So Ruth chapter 4, and we'll be looking in a moment from verse 11 to the end of the chapter. In the previous sermon, we considered how two men responded to the word of God. There is Boaz, and there was an unnamed fellow. And we saw that Boaz responded to the word of the Lord quickly. He wanted this situation with regards to Ruth and the kinsman redeemer resolved as soon as possible. And we saw that at daybreak, he went to the city gates in order to find this other man who could function as kinsman redeemer and to see if he wanted to do it. If he didn't want to do it or couldn't do it, then Boaz was going to act as kinsman redeemer. But he was very quick off the mark. He wanted it resolved. And we also saw that he responded to God's word thoroughly. He obeyed it in its entirety. He knew what the law said. And we find that this process is carried out to the letter of the law. He did exactly what God required. And furthermore, we noted that he responded to God's word with faith. He really loved Ruth, and Ruth really loved him, and they dearly wanted to be married. But there was a process to go through, and Boaz trusted the Lord for the outcome that he wanted. And if he didn't get that outcome, then he recognized that it was the will of the Lord, and they would have to live with the will of the Lord. But he entirely entrusted this process, the outcome of this process, to God. He put it into God's hands, and he did what he was responsible to do, and the outcome he left with the Lord. And so there we have Boaz, and there's much for us to learn in terms of how we respond to God's word. But then there's this other fellow who was first in line to be a kinsman redeemer. Boaz finds him at the city gates, draws to his attention this situation, but the kinsman redeemer to be learns first of all that there was land that he could redeem. And it would seem that he was very enthusiastic to begin with, because if he was to take charge of this land, it would mean profit for him. It would be a good thing for him. But then he also discovered that along with the land would come a wife and a mother-in-law, and he's not so keen. He makes a comment to the effect that if he takes on a wife, then it will spoil his inheritance. And the inference seems to be that he already has a wife, probably has children. And so if he fathers children with Ruth, he'll then have to share what he already has with them. Now, the law called him to function as kinsman redeemer, but it also provided what we might say is a back door out, a way out, as it were, a loophole. It was something that God expected, but it was not an outright commandment. If a man really didn't want to do it, or the man's wife really didn't want to have another wife in the home, then there was a way out. But to take that way out was to become a public disgrace. According to the law, the widow who was to be redeemed could spit in his face, was to spit in the man's face as a sign of public disgrace. And that's the option that this man took. He did not want to please the Lord, didn't want to please Ruth and do the right thing by Ruth, but he didn't want to please the Lord. He was driven by self-interest. And such is his disgraceful behavior that we made the point that his name isn't mentioned. Ruth is only a small book, and the pivotal characters in this narrative are all named for us, but this man remains anonymous. And it would seem most likely that such is his disgrace, that he's not worthy to be remembered. And I made the point in looking at this man that we can have a kind of minimalist view of the Christian life, or a minimalist sort of response to God's kingdom. We only do what we have to do, and we fail to embrace the spirit of the law. The spirit of the law is you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and your neighbor is yourself. And you see, the minimalist approach to the Christian life says, well, I don't steal, I don't commit adultery, I don't swear, I'm not violent, I don't tell lies. And all of those things are good and right. Of course, we're not to commit those kinds of sins. But the Christian life is not simply about what we don't do. It's also about what we contribute. You know, we are to serve God, and we are to serve God through his people. Serve his people. So we are to use the truth productively. We're to speak what is edifying and good, not just don't tell lies, but use your mouth in a productive way. We're not to not simply steal. We are to give. We are to be generous. We're to love God and love his people. We are to speak the gospel to those outside the kingdom. As Monique read in Ephesians chapter 1, we are saved unto good works. And that's what this man failed to see. Ah, there's a way out. There's a way. I'll take the way out. We need to bear in mind something I didn't mention, is that when a woman married at that time, she did so knowing that there may very well be other wives. The idea of the kinsman redeemer was not some obscure and unusual practice. Many men would lose their lives in battle, leaving widows without sons. Most of the marriages in the Old Testament were actually polygamous. So this was not some obscure and unusual thing. But anyway, this man, driven by self-interest, found the way out, and we're not to be like that. We are to be those who are productive and generous and give of ourselves in God's kingdom. So they were some of the things that we considered from the first half of Ruth chapter 4 a couple of weeks ago. So let's pick it up then from verse 11, and we'll read through to the end of the chapter. So Boaz and Ruth now are to be married, and that's where we pick it up at verse 11. And all the people who were at the gate and the elders said, "We are witnesses. The Lord make the woman who is coming to your house like Rachel and Leah, the two who built the house of Israel, and may you prosper in Ephrathah and be famous in Bethlehem. May your house be like the house of Perez, whom Tamar bore to Judah, because of the offspring which the Lord will give you from this young woman." So Boaz took Ruth, and she became his wife. And when he went into her, the Lord gave her conception, and she bore a son. Then the women said to Naomi, "Blessed be the Lord who has not left you this day without a close relative, and may his name be famous in Israel. And may he be to you a restorer of life and a nourisher of your old age. For your daughter-in-law who loves you, who is better to you than seven sons, has borne him." Then Naomi took the child and laid him on her bosom and became a nurse to him. Also the neighbor women gave him a name, saying, "This is a son born to Naomi," and they called his name Obed. He is the father of Jesse, the father of David. Now this is the genealogy of Perez. Perez begot Hezron. Hezron begot Ram. Ram begot Amminadab. Amminadab begot Nashon. Nashon begot Salmon. Salmon begot Boaz. And Boaz begot Obed. Obed begot Jesse. And Jesse begot David. Well, I want to make three observations from this passage this morning. Three things we want to look at. First thing I want us to note is that all things work together for God. All things work together for God. Of course, we are all very familiar with Romans chapter 8, verse 28. All things work together for good. We could put it another way, or we could put a biblical spin on it, if you like. All things work together for God. In other words, he is always working in every situation according to his own will and purpose. Not only are things working together for our good as his people, but they are working together for his glory, for his unseen will and purposes. And that is the implication that we find here as the townspeople rejoice and they pray for this couple. It's been the implication, or I shouldn't say the implication, it's been what we've seen throughout the whole of this narrative. God is working through this situation for his own purpose. And as the people rejoice at the coming together of Boaz and Ruth, this is very much the flavor of their prayer, that God is working according to his own purpose and for his glory and for the good of this couple. We read in verses 11 and 12. "And all the people who were at the gate and the elders said, 'We are witnesses. The Lord make the woman who is coming to your house, who's coming to your house like Rachel and Leah, the two who built the house of Israel. And may you prosper in Ephrathah and be famous in Bethlehem. May your house be like the house of Perez, whom Tamar bore to Judah, because of the offspring which the Lord will give you from this young woman." And so the people call upon the Lord to bless Boaz and Ruth and to use them in his kingdom the way that he had blessed various other couples and used them in his kingdom. He's referring to a couple of situations historically in Israel, two examples that the people cite in this prayer. Firstly, there is Rachel and Leah, who, of course, were married to Jacob. And with these examples, by the way, I'm going to make just a couple of comments, just go through them briefly. We're not going to look at them in detail, of course. We don't have time. But we know the story of Jacob, don't we? Jacob the deceiver. He deceived his father, and he, to a lesser extent, deceived his brother Esau in order to gain the birthright. He had to flee from that situation. Such was his brother's animosity towards him. And he goes off, and he falls in love with Rachel, the daughter of Laban. And Laban says that he can have his daughter's hand in marriage if he works for him for 7 years. We've got some young people getting married. I don't think that the pledge of a wife, a man giving up a daughter, gained with 7 years worth of work, but that's what happened here. And so Jacob works diligently for 7 years, and he is given the hand of Rachel in marriage. And of course, back then they would wear a veil when they're being married. And when he takes his young bride into his tent, he discovers that it's not Rachel at all, but it is her older sister, Leah. And it would seem that Laban wanted to offload the older one first. And so with the veil on, Jacob had no idea until he got into his tent. And he goes to Laban and he complains, and Laban says, "Well, you can have the one that you love, but you need to work for another 7 years." And so the deceiver had been deceived. He works for another 7 years and then he gains the one that he truly loves. And so here he has these two women in marriage, and there is an intense rivalry between them. Leah produces more children and Rachel is barren, and that causes a great deal of heartache for her. Rachel comes up with the idea of Jacob fathering children through her maid. Then Leah becomes barren, and she has the same idea for children to come through her maid. Eventually, Rachel does have two of her own, Benjamin and Joseph. And Jacob loves these two especially, doesn't he? He really loves Joseph. So much it's to the point that the favoritism is so obvious that the other brothers turn against him. They want to kill him, refrain from that, but sell him into slavery in Egypt. And we know the story of Joseph in Egypt and the troubles that he went through, but he rose through the ranks. And God had a plan in all of this, and it's borne out at the end, isn't it, with those famous words, "What you intended for evil, God intended for good." So here we have these sinful decisions and deception and all kinds of sin taking place, but God was working out his own will and purpose. And then there's another example given, Judah and Tamar. So we have Jacob and Rachel and Leah, and Judah is the fourth son of Jacob and Leah. Now, Judah goes off and he marries a Canaanite woman, Shua. And Judah and Shua have a son, Ur. And Ur marries a Canaanite woman, Tamar. Now, Ur is a wicked man, and the Lord takes his life, and Tamar has no children. So that principle of the kinsman redeemer kicks in once again. And Ur has a brother, Onan, and Onan marries Tamar, but he doesn't want to father children to her. We won't go into all of the story there, but he doesn't want to father children to her, and the Lord takes his life. So that's two of them that have died because of their sinfulness. Well, Tamar has rights to another brother, according to the law of the kinsman redeemer. And Judah says no. Judah basically blames her. My sons are dying. My sons marry you and they die. You're not having another one. So Judah himself disobeys the law of God. Well, Tamar's not too happy about this, and she dresses up like a prostitute. And she calls Judah in to come and to be with her, and he sleeps with her. He has no idea, of course, who she is. And Judah says to her, "What do I pay for your service? I'll give you a goat for the service that you've rendered to me." But he doesn't have the goat with him. And so Tamar takes from Judah his staff as a pledge of the goat and his signet and its cord. Judah goes looking for her to give her the goat but can't find her. He then discovers that his daughter-in-law is pregnant and she's not married, and he calls for her to be burnt. And he calls for the culprit, the man behind the pregnancy, to be found, because he needs to be punished as well. And of course, Tamar hands to him, "This is the man who impregnated me," hands to him the staff and the signet and the cord. And of course, it's Judah. He is the guilty one. So it's a story of deception. It's a story of lust. The whole thing is riddled with sin. What do all of these people have in common in these two examples? Well, they feature in the line of Boaz. That's their first commonality. Jacob, Judah, Perez. Perez is the great, 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 four times over, great grandfather of Boaz. And we know, looking forward, what that means. It means that these people feature in the genealogy of our Lord Jesus Christ. There's another commonality that we find with these people. There's lots of people in the genealogy, of course, of our Lord Jesus Christ, but there's another commonality with the examples that are presented to us here. And that commonality is their lives are an absolute mess, all of them. These people are basket cases, we might say. Their lives are absolutely messy. Sinful choices, deception, incest, rivalry, hatred, lust, feigned prostitution, it's all here. It doesn't get much worse. Yet through this mess, God is outworking his purposes. They make their sinful choices. Yet God, through their sinful choices, is outworking his own purposes. There is a really, really important and pertinent reminder to every one of us here this morning in the examples that are presented to us in the prayer of the people and those that are mentioned, Rachel and Leah and Jacob and Judah and Tamar, and it's this: our sins do not overthrow the purposes of God. Our sins, no one's sins, the world over, do not overthrow the purposes of the Almighty. Now let's be clear about something. God hates sin. God does not cause anyone to sin. He cannot do that. He is holy and righteous without any sense of blemish. God does not tempt people to sin. He hates sin. He is angered by sin. He chastens sin. And we as his people are to abhor sin. We are to put to death the flesh in our lives. Nevertheless, God always outworks his purposes. And I want us to understand this clearly, not just in spite of our sins, though that's true, not just in spite of our sins, but through our sins. If God doesn't work through our sins, he is not sovereign. But God is indeed sovereign, and that means he must be sovereign in everything. And while he abhors and hates sin and doesn't cause anyone to sin, God loves righteousness, yet he has a purpose in people's sins. All things work together for good, but all things work together for God. He is always accomplishing his own plans and purposes. Now, we can take great heart from this in a world which just so often seems out of control, and, you know, men just, and women, I just mean men, you know, as in people, just seem to be running their own course and nation against nation and rioting in the streets and so much discord and disunity and neighbor can't get along with neighbor and so on and so forth. Yet we can take great heart and encouragement that things are not out of control. God is always in control and he is always outworking his purposes. God does not sleep or slumber. He is always saving his people and building up his church. God is in the business of working. God is at work in every situation. And what an encouragement it is also in our own lives. Because our own lives at times are messy if we are honest, aren't they? Our family lives get messy. Things are not the way we would like them to be. We struggle with sin. We have weaknesses. And while we are to deal with our sins and overcome our weaknesses, we have this assurance that God is still at work. He is still at control, still in control. And that which he has begun in us, he will bring to completion. It doesn't feel like it sometimes, does it? But he will. He is faithful and he is powerful. And he will bring to completion that which he has begun in each one of us. And so the prayer of the people as they witness the marriage of Boaz and Ruth is that God would bless them and fulfill his purposes through them, just as he had with Jacob and Rachel and Leah, and just as he had with Judah and Tamar. And the point being here, in a certain sense, when we look at the coming together of Boaz and Ruth, it's not a whole lot different to these other people in a certain sense. We go back through the narrative that we've been looking at over the last few months and we see so much sin. We see so much worldliness. You know, the couple that we began with, Elimelech and Naomi, they very much characterized the time in which they lived. They did what was right in their own eyes. And sin abounds. And it's through sin that this couple came together. Yet nevertheless, God had a purpose in it. These people were going to be included in the line of Messiah, in the genealogy of the Lord Jesus Christ. He had a purpose in it all, not just for them, but for himself, for God, and his purpose in salvation. So that's the first thing I want us to note, is that all things work together for God. I want us to note, secondly, that God restores broken vessels. Secondly, God restores broken vessels. Verses 13 to 16. So Boaz took Ruth and she became his wife. And when he went into her, the Lord gave her conception and she bore a son. Then the women said to Naomi, "Blessed be the Lord who has not left you this day without a close relative. And may his name be famous in Israel. And may he be to you a restorer of life and a nourisher of your old age. For your daughter-in-law who loves you, who is better to you than seven sons, has borne him." Then Naomi took the child and laid him on her bosom and became a nurse to him. Excuse me. Let us go back a few chapters. Remember the forlorn figure that we saw leaving Moab to go back to Bethlehem, dejected, broken, bitter. Naomi, she sets off to return to her homeland and she has her two daughters-in-law in tow, Ruth and Orpah. And inexplicably, she turns around and she says to them, "Just go back to Moab." You know, there's a real bond between these women. But Naomi is not in a good frame of mind. We wouldn't say she's a rank unbeliever, but she's certainly fallen into a kind of spiritual decay. She's not thinking clearly. She says to these two women, "Go back to your pagan lifestyles. Go back to your own gods. You know, life will be easier for you. You don't know what's in store for you in Bethlehem as Moabite women. you stand a much better chance of finding husbands and having children and carving out for yourself a decent future. There is security for you in Moab that isn't necessarily there in Bethlehem. And Orpah, of course, weighs it all up. And she, yeah, I can see what you're saying. And so she heads off. Whereas Ruth says to her, I'm not going to leave you. She says, I will go where you go. I will die where you go. Your people are my people and your God is my God. It's that famous testimony of Ruth, a wonderful, a beautiful testimony. And how does Naomi respond to Ruth's testimony? Refuses to speak to her, cuts her off, gives her the cold shoulder. So they both trudge off together into Judah and to Bethlehem. And then Naomi turns up in Bethlehem and the townspeople are there and some of the women recognize her. Is this Naomi come back? Listen to what Naomi said. You remember these words. Do not call me Naomi. Call me Mara, for the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me. I went out full and the Lord has brought me home again empty. Why do you call me Naomi, since the Lord has testified against me and the Almighty has afflicted me? Well, she is a hurting woman. As far as she's concerned, God has done her wrong. God has treated her severely and unfairly. She fails to acknowledge, of course, her own culpability. She fails to acknowledge the decision-making process that she had a part in and that she's been sinful in this and she's brought trouble upon herself. She fails to acknowledge all of that. This is God's fault. Her language is actually very accusatory. I went out full. I had a husband and I had sons. Well, she didn't actually go out full. She was not in a good way spiritually. She actually went out suffering from famine. She wasn't as full as she thought she was. But you know, what we've begun to see through this narrative is that things began to change for this woman. So broken and bitter as she enters Bethlehem. But then as Ruth goes off to work, Ruth rolls up her sleeves, goes off into the fields to work all day, comes back with a great quantity of barley, more than what was to be expected. And Naomi can see the Lord's provision. She knows that the Lord has been generous. Through whoever owns the field, God has been kind. They've got enough food, not just for the night or for a couple of days. They've got at least a week's worth of food to bake their cakes and biscuits and bread and whatever they use it for. And Naomi recognizes that something good has happened in Ruth going to work. And so she inquires, well, who's the landowner? Who's this man who's blessed you? And she discovers, of course, then that it's actually a relative of Elimelech. And that means he can function as a kinsman redeemer. Not only has God provided food for the present, but God has opened the door to the future, a future of blessing. He's provided a kinsman redeemer. And so God brings Naomi to a place where she begins to recognize that God has dealt with them compassionately. He has been kind and generous. She deserved to be cast off by God with her accusatory language and her sinful behavior. But God does not cast off those whom he loves. When God sets his love upon anybody, it is an eternal love. It goes back before the foundation of the world and it carries on through for all eternity. If we can put eternity onto a time frame, which technically we can't, God's love is permanent. It is immutable. And this woman deserved judgment, but she was loved of God and God never cast her away. He provides for her and for Ruth. And we see that her heart begins to soften and to four, as she recognizes the hand of God in what is taking place. In the verses before us, her restoration is complete. A year after the marriage of Boaz and Ruth, Naomi cradles her grandson. Having lost her own two sons with no ordinary prospect of grandchildren, she now, through the provision of the kinsman redeemer, she cradles her grandson and an heir for Elimelech and Mahlon, her son, who was married to Ruth. You know, this was most likely a miracle birth because Ruth and Mahlon had no children of their own. And if we understand the narrative correctly, they were married for about 10 years or something like that, and no children. And yet within a year or so of being married, Boaz and Ruth have a child of their own, and it almost certainly is a miracle birth. And the women to whom Naomi had so bitterly complained, they rejoice with her. And one wonders whether or not they get the sense that God was doing something special in the lives of this couple and the child that had been given to them. And it would seem that that's what they did sense. May his name be famous in Israel. In other words, you know, he's not just an ordinary child. May God bless him in a unique way. And this idea of being famous, the word means for your name to be spread abroad, for people to be aware of who you are, exactly as it is to be famous today. You mention some names and everybody knows who they are. And that's the prayer of these women. They seem to recognize that God is doing something special. And of course, God was doing something special. This little baby was to be a forebear of Israel's greatest king and that king's greatest son. The name chosen for him, the women name him, they name him Obed. And in Hebrew, it means servant. And it's interesting when you look at the lives of people in the genealogies and the people that we encounter, some there's a tremendous amount of information. There's a lot that we're told concerning their lives. What do we know of this man, Obed, this special child? Well, we know absolutely nothing. Scripture reveals nothing at all about us other than the fact that he fits into the genealogy here of David and of the Lord Jesus Christ. But what we do know is that his name reflected God's purpose for him. He was a servant. It can actually also mean worship. This young boy, this baby, would grow into a man who would serve the Lord and worship the Lord. Who is great in God's kingdom? Who is of the most significance in the kingdom of God? Those with the most gifts, those who are prominent, of whom we know much? No, not at all. The greatest in God's kingdom are the servants, those who roll up their sleeves and faithfully do whatever they are called to do, whether it be much or little, great or small. They just simply get on with the business of doing what God has called them to do, not afraid to get their hands dirty. And that's the picture that we have here, I think. This baby would grow up to serve the Lord. And his purpose in life was to play his part in the genealogy of the Lord Jesus Christ. And in that context, he served God, and no doubt he served God and worshipped God all his days. There is nothing negative recorded about him whatsoever. But this ought to be the aim for all of us as Christians. Just to be incognito, just to go about our business in a quiet and humble manner, seeking to serve the Lord. And if nobody knows what we do, then we are fine with that because God himself knows. I know people in the ministry, and honestly, they are desperate to have their name in lights. They really are. They want to be acknowledged. They want to be up there, and it's not a good attitude. As God's people, roll your sleeves up and just do quietly what you are called to do, and don't worry about making a name for yourself. Well, to just return to Naomi before we move on to the third point, what a wonderful example she is of God's grace and his mercy and his faithfulness. She is really held up to us as a trophy of grace. You know, for Christians, not every story ends with a happy marriage and, you know, happily ever after kind of thing. Some people's lives as Christians can be very difficult. But we have to say this of each and every Christian. No matter what providence has for us, no matter how our life plays out, the ending for every Christian is always the same. It is a good ending. It is a good ending because at the end of life, we are finally made perfect in Christ. We are finally restored to our God. For every believer, the drama of life concludes with complete healing and restoration. And, you know, what we find in this little boy, this baby born to Ruth, and what the women say of him, may he be a restorer of life and a nourisher of your old age. Those things are perfected in Christ towards us. Christ is a restorer of life and a nourisher of life through salvation. You know, we are all broken vessels. We're all chipped. We're all marked. We're all stained. We're all cracked. We all carry with us throughout our days the baggage of regret, looking back at our sins and how we've lived and failed opportunities and doing what we ought not to do and failing to do what we should do. We feel keenly the pangs of the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 7, don't we? All of us. We know what is good and right, but we fall short. We're all marred in different ways, but the final outcome for all of us is glorious. It is complete and utter restoration, made perfect in Christ Jesus, restored to our God in wholeness and fullness completely. God begins that work of restoration in this life, bit by bit. But it's made perfect as we go to be with him. And that's what we see here with Naomi. It's what we see also in a sense in the life of Ruth. What is this book all about? It's about the gospel. It's about God's saving work. It's about God's work of restoration. It's about a God who providentially moves everything in life for his own will and purpose, that he might save for himself his people. That's what the book of Ruth is about. That's what life is all about. It's all about being saved, knowing who God is, growing in the likeness of Jesus Christ, and then finally going to be with him. Well, this brings us then lastly to the final point. Point number three, and I've called it a glorious genealogy. A glorious genealogy. And verses 17 to 22. Also the neighbor women gave him a name saying, there was a son born to Naomi and they called his name Obed. He is the father of Jesse, the father of David. Now this is the genealogy of Perez. Perez begot Hezron, Hezron begot Ram, and Ram begot Amminadab. Amminadab begot Nashon, Nashon begot Salmon, Salmon begot Boaz, Boaz begot Obed, Obed begot Jesse, and Jesse begot David. Now, a genealogy might seem something like an anticlimax, but this particular genealogy is not an anticlimax if you love the gospel. The significance of King David's line is that it brings us to the true king. I pointed out earlier that motley bunch of people that we find in verses 11 and 12, which I think I failed to actually identify in the sermon, that the outcome of Judah and Tamar was Perez. I may have said that, I can't remember. But anyway, so Perez. And he's part of the line, you know, that incestuous relationship. So it's a motley bunch, those that are mentioned. And yet they all belong in the genealogy of the Lord Jesus Christ. And here in the list, verses 17 to 22, the genealogy that we have here, there's Salmon, the father of Boaz. The wife of Salmon was no other than Rahab the harlot, the Canaanite prostitute. And we come to David, we end up with David, Israel's greatest king. Well, Israel's greatest king was not so great after all. He was guilty of murder by proxy and adultery. We have these genealogies in the Bible, and they tend to be the things that we skip over. It can be a bit of an anticlimax to a book, or they're long at the beginning of Matthew and Luke. They're long. What do they really mean? Do they have much to say to us? Well, God speaks to us through these genealogies. He has a message for us. And he has a message in the genealogy that's set before us this morning. And his message is this, and I touched on this in the first sermon when we began this series. The first thing that God would say to us through this genealogy is that the blood of the nations flows through the veins of Jesus Christ. He was born of the nations. He's not a pure Jew. No, nobody's a pure anything. Christ is not a pure Jew. Christ has the blood of Moab and the blood of Canaan in his veins. He was born of the nations and for the nations. We might use today's sort of vernacular and say, he was ethnically mixed. He was of mixed race. You hear that expression? That person is of mixed race. Jesus Christ was of mixed race. And he was of mixed race because he came for people of all ethnicities. And in an age of so much unrest when it comes to people's ethnic identities, how much do we need the gospel? The genealogy of Christ takes us back to Adam, from whom we all descend. And salvation is offered to all people of all colours and all persuasions. Christ came to die for all ethnicities. But you know, there's something else that God says to us through this genealogy and the genealogies that we find in the Gospels and elsewhere. And the message that I think that comes through so clearly here is that no sin precludes anyone from salvation. What do we find in Jesus Christ? We find the worst kinds of people. The earthly line of Christ consists in a ragtag bunch of contemptible misfits. Look at the sins that these people committed. They're the worst kinds of sins. And yet here they are as a part of his family. Some of them, of course, were better than others, but they were all flawed. Even the best of the bunch was flawed. And yet he brought them all into his kingdom. They all belong to him. When I was in hospital with Lewis in 2015, I'd sort of sit on the, lay on the little camp bed next to his bed and watch a bit of TV. And there was a show on some nights that I quite like called Who Do You Think You Are? Where, you know, somebody famous, a singer or somebody in the media or sport traces a family line. And I remember one night it was Jackie Weaver, the actress from here in Sydney. And from memory, I tried to find it just recently to, well, in relation to this sermon, to refresh my mind. I couldn't get it on the internet. But when she begins investigating her family line, she gets back to, I think, her grandfather. Or it might have been her great-grandfather. And it turns out that the man was a pedophile. And the man actually did time in jail for his crimes. You know, he was a sexual pervert of the worst kind. And she's quite overwhelmed with the sense that, you know, this man's genes are my genes. His blood flows through me. What kind of man was he? In fact, she made the comment, I don't think he even got caught for all that he did. And she gets quite upset, and the person with her who's tracing the, you know, the genealogy and explaining these things to her says, we don't have to pay for the sins of our fathers, says something like that to her. You know, when we look at ourselves, who knows whose blood we have in our bodies? Who knows whose genes we have in us? The reality is our lives are made up of the worst kinds of people. The worst sorts of sinners make us who we are. Sexual perverts and thieves and liars and people who have done the worst kinds of things make you who you are and make me who I am. And the reality is, of course, if we look at our own hearts, we know in our hearts at least we are guilty of the same kinds of things, even if we have never actually practiced them. We are all guilty of adultery in the heart and murder in the heart and covetousness and pride and all of those things. We are up to our eyeballs in guilt, and so are all of our forebears. It's just passed on in a sense. And the worst kind of sin is reflected in Christ's forebears. I've already mentioned it. There's murder, there's prostitution, there's adultery, there's deception, there's incest. It's all there. He has their genes. They are his people. And these are the people that he came to die for and save. Now, I'm not aware in all of my reading of the Bible that there is any sin, a single sin for which God is not prepared to forgive. Not a single sin that if we humble ourselves and confess our sins and trust in Christ that God is not prepared to forgive. And some of you sit there and say, well, what about the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit? And the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit ultimately, without going into the technicalities, relates to somebody who very consciously and deliberately all their days hardens their heart to God. They do not want anything of God. They push God away and will have nothing whatsoever to do with him. The Old Testament speaks of sinning with a high hand. And sinning with a high hand is different to sins committed in ignorance. There is something very willful and deliberate and conscious in sinning with a high hand, where someone really shuts themselves off to the gospel, the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, and in the end, the day of grace ends for those people. But all other sins are completely forgivable. Rape and incest and murder and theft and lying. There is no sin God is unwilling to forgive. And if you are fearful that somehow you have outsinned the grace of God, I can guarantee you, you haven't. If you are guilty of the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, you wouldn't care less. You could not care less. You want nothing of God. And sometimes Christians get anxious. Maybe I've outsinned God's grace. If you are anxious about your soul before God, you have not outsinned his grace. And it doesn't matter what you have done. Yes, you should feel ashamed and a sense of guilt. But there is forgiveness for those who are ashamed. And there is forgiveness for those who feel their guilt if they come to God through Christ. I call this point here, this third point in my sermon, a glorious genealogy. And it's glorious in a strange way, isn't it, when you consider who's involved in this genealogy. But it's a glorious genealogy in that it brings us to Christ. It's his genealogy. And in a certain sense, you know what? It's our genealogy, it's my genealogy, and it's your genealogy because it takes us back to Adam. We are all in Adam. And it says something, this genealogy says something to us that should fill our eyes with tears and our hearts with hope. And its message to us is this. God is not against us. He is for us. God is in the business of forgiveness. If God was in the business of judgment, he would never have sent his son into this world. But the second person of the Trinity clothed himself in flesh. He came in the likeness of sinful flesh to restore all of these broken vessels. Because God is in the business of restoration. God takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked. He is not a tyrant. He's not rubbing his hands together in glee, rejoicing at the suffering of those who have gone to hell. He is glorified in their suffering, but he does not rejoice in it. God is in the business of saving. And he forgives all who humble themselves and seek his mercies. And our sins may be great, and indeed our sins are great, but God's grace is greater. I said earlier, for Christians, the drama of life ends well. I want to ask a question before we close this morning. Will the drama of your life end well? Will your life end in tragedy, or will it end in Christ? They're the only two options. You always find this in the Bible. There's no neutrality, is there? There's no middle ground. Your life either ends tragically outside of Christ, or it ends gloriously in Christ. And to die outside of Christ is indeed a tragedy, but it's especially a tragedy if you have had the gospel set before you and people have prayed for you and you have seen the Christian life being lived and you've hardened your heart. Because in the end, if you keep hardening your heart and you keep resisting, in the end, that is the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit that God will not forgive. Friends, what a blessing it is to believe, to finish our time here on earth secure in the knowledge that our sins are forgiven, to leave our time in this life secure in the knowledge of eternal life, to know that the work that he has begun in us will be brought to completion. We see ourselves now, at least I trust we see ourselves now, for all of our failures and our flaws and our sins, and we do need to have a realistic view of what we are like. But the joy and the glory is this: we are not going to be what we are now. We will be changed into his likeness. You know, we all start off like Ruth. You know, we're all pagans by birth, all of us. We're all alienated from God, outside the covenant of Israel. We're all pagans. We're all idolaters by nature. We're all dead in trespasses and sins. We all start off like Ruth, but we don't have to finish but not everyone finishes like Ruth. Not everyone finishes like Ruth. Some remain in Moab. Like Orpah remains in Moab. The world is too attractive. The temporal and transient things grab our attention. The world with its promises, the world with its success and its pleasures and its things that sparkle grab our attention. We can't shake them off. We would rather live for the here and the now than for that which is to come. We all start off like Ruth, but not everybody finishes like Ruth. And what a tragic end it is if we don't finish like Ruth, secure in the Lord Jesus Christ. Let that not be our ending. Let our ending be like hers. Remember what was said of her. She fled to the Lord God Jehovah, and in him she found refuge. And God's wings are open to all through Jesus Christ, that we might be saved. Let us finish our days well as she finished her days. May the Lord bless his word to our hearts this morning. Amen.